Men in the room, God has given you something that is difficult to define, that is difficult to explain. And I don't know that I can do it any justice this morning, but maybe it's a combination of your deeper voice or your larger mass or your underwhelming hugs and affection. Whatever it may be, God has given men something that is just, it's difficult to explain. And yet, you whether you like it or not, you have some intangibles that enable you to influence those around you. Your family, in the workplace, it just is. And you might be thinking, well, that's okay. I'd rather just get up and go to work and do my thing and then come home and just kind of lay low. But men, with those intangibles comes responsibility. With that gifting, God expects some things. Now, I give this statistic every time I talk about men and leadership. I mentioned this in our starting point class. It comes from a book called Why Men Hate Going to Church by David Morrow. And he says this: when a mother comes to faith in Christ, the rest of her family follows 17% of the time. But when a father comes to faith in Christ, the rest of his family follows 93% of the time. I cannot explain that scientifically. I cannot explain that in terms that we would understand. But it's a fact. Men have a big influence with their families, with those around them. There's a report based on church studies in regards to growth and decline in American churches. And one of the clear results from that study has been this. It showed a very, when there's a higher proportion of women in a church than there are men, it is a sign of the decline of that church. Eventually the demise of that church. And I know that that may not make sense, so I want to kind of quantify it a bit. Some of you ladies might be thinking, hey, I guess it's time for me to go. No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what the study is saying at all. What it is saying is this: if a church is not reaching men, if a church is not attracting men, then it's a clear sign that eventually that church is going to decline. We don't want our church to decline. So ladies, please don't take offense by that. It's just we do need to actively be targeting, reaching men. So as we wrap up the series, once again, I'm going to challenge our men to step up along this topic of leadership. Men are supposed to lead in various areas. And when we lead well, good things happen. So I want to give you some things today that God will enhance your leadership as you lead well. Three of those things today. God's man leads best, first of all, when they are under authority. God's man leads best when they are under authority. I'm going to say this a few times today, so hopefully it will lodge in your brain. To have authority, you must be under authority. To lead well, you must be led. In Matthew chapter 22, some people are arguing about which is the most important, the greatest commandment. And they come to Jesus and they pose this question to him. Matthew 22, 36 through 38. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. If you make notes in your Bible, you might circle the word first and just write a big one out next to it in the margin. It'll help you find that if you don't have that verse underlined already. We'll get to the second commandment soon in the very next point. But the first commandment, the most important commandment, first of all, is that we have an understanding, a recognition of who God is. Who is He? And then that we respect Him, that we love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. That's the greatest commandment. That everything you are, everything that you have, you honor God. You love Him. So God's man leads best when he's under the authority of God. To have authority, you must be under authority. To lead well, you must be led. Once upon a time, Jesus was in Capernaum. And Capernaum is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. You'll see the Sea of Galilee numerous times in the Gospels. I'm told it's a beautiful place. Dana and I are planning to visit there next summer. When we are hoping to go to Israel with a pastor friend of mine who's leading a group. But they found Peter's house there in Capernaum. They found a synagogue next to Peter's house. Peter's house is actually right next to the water. And so more than likely, I mean, I'm guessing, Peter just kind of took his boat right up to a dock right at his house. I mean, can you imagine that? How awesome that would be? Kind of like having mountain bike trails right out your backyard, at least for some of you. But Jesus is in Capernaum, and some men come to him, and they say, hey, there's this guy, he's a centurion, and he's a good guy. And by the way, a centurion is a leader in the Roman armed forces, and he's a centurion. He he oversees 100 men. So 100 well-skilled fighting men are under his responsibility. These Jewish leaders come to Jesus and they say, hey, this centurion has been a good guy to the Jewish people, and we feel bad because his servant is now ill. And this is a servant that he cares deeply about. And so, Jesus, can you come? Can you go and actually heal him? And Jesus says, why not? And so Jesus gets up and he starts to go. Well, someone runs ahead of Jesus and his party of people and reach the centurion's house, and they tell him, Jesus is coming. The centurion says, no, go back and tell him he doesn't have to come. Go back and tell him that I understand authority. Luke chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel. So the centurion is talking about authority, and Jesus immediately begins to talk about how significant his faith is. Jesus understood what the man was saying. The centurion knew who Jesus was. Again, Roman centurion overseeing 100 skilled armed fighting men. You should understand, you should know, these men are not serving under his leadership or following him because they respect him or following him because he's a swell guy or a great leader. They're following him because he is a man under authority. He's a man under the authority of Rome. Are you with me? Do you understand? So to have authority, you must be under authority. And when he looked at Jesus, when the centurion looked at Jesus, he understood Jesus was a man under authority, under the authority of God. I want to give you an example. I've told this story before. I'm going to elaborate a little more today. But several years ago, we lived in Mexico. And during our time in Mexico, I'd given up my motorcycle riding. I would not encourage you to ride a motorcycle in Mexico unless you've already done that, and good for you. But I gave that up while we were there. So when we moved back to Missouri in 2009, we were financially pretty stable. And at some point, my wife said, hey, I think you should get a motorcycle. Or I might have asked, hey, are you okay if I get a motorcycle? I don't remember. It's really not important for the story today. But either way, I got this year-old but brand-new-to-me motorcycle. It was a 2008 Suzuki B-King. A couple years later, maybe 18 months or so later, my wife's uncle called me up and said, hey, I'm going to take this cross-country road trip to Portales, New Mexico. Do you want to go? So he's on this mid-90s Honda Shadow, and I'm on this Suzuki B-King crazy fast, 1340cc sport bike. This might surprise you. I'm not a wild and crazy guy. But either way, I got this bike. It was fun riding back and forth from the office and some trips. So we head off to Portales, New Mexico. On the way back, we're in the panhandle. There's going to be a point, trust me. We're in the panhandle. Emily's like, off track, Dad, off track. Yeah, we're in the panhandle of Oklahoma, and I can see as far as, you know, miles down the road, and the fields are all cut. There's no deer. It's, you know, it's a beautiful day out, and the thought crossed my mind. I wonder how fast this will go. So sixth gear, I just rolled on the throttle, and I hit 100 miles an hour, and I slowed back down. I was like, well, that's pretty fast. And before now, I'd got off the line pretty fast, but I'd never gone crazy fast. So I downshift to third gear, and I just start rolling through the gears. I don't think I've ever shared this number from stage before, but I hit 150 miles an hour. And then I immediately slowed back down. This all happened in maybe 20 seconds, something like that, okay? So it was a thrill, don't get me wrong. Young people in the room, don't do that. Do as I say, not as I do. Okay, I know all the things that could happen going at 150 miles an hour. Not good things. It was a momentary thrill. All the moms in the room were like, would you just stop? Let's imagine hypothetically for a moment that there was a highway patrol officer down there and clocks me going that fast, and pulls me over, and I'm sitting there on the motorcycle, license and registration, please. And this didn't happen. Honestly, this didn't happen. The first part did. But he says, do you realize how fast you're going? Yeah. this is a big ticket, sir. And, well, you know, I'm a pastor. Nope, sorry. Well, and then the thought crosses my mind, and we're out here in rural Oklahoma. There's nobody else around. I mean, I'm 6'3". About 5'7". I mean, I probably got about 40 pounds on him. I think I could take him, you know? I would never do that, because not only is this man armed, okay, he is under the authority of the state of Oklahoma. It's not just me and him. He is under authority, therefore he has authority. He has the authority to give me a ticket, issue me a ticket. He has authority to probably arrest me. Do you understand how authority works? In order to have authority, you must be under authority. The Roman centurion knew that Jesus was under authority because of all the amazing, wonderful things Jesus is doing. He knew he was under authority from God. And he says, you don't have to come to my house. You can stop right where you're at, and you can say that my servant be healed, and my servant will be healed. Jesus, I know how authority works. So how does that work for you and I? How does authority work for you and I in day-to-day life? This morning I got a notification on my phone from the Bible app. This is the verse of the day. If you get these, you know what it is perhaps already. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Fear of God is the foundation, the starting point of how we gain wisdom. Understanding Him, in other words, what I'm thinking is read His Word, live according to His Word. That's how you understand knowledge. And so, and where I'm going with that is there are going to be things happen in life. You may have a habit of getting up in the morning and saying, God, help me honor you today. Lord, give me the wisdom for today's decisions, for today's life situations. And that may work. There are many things that will come your way during the course of the day, and you know immediately what to do. It's clear. I know God has given me the wisdom, the discernment, the insight. I know what to do. But occasionally, maybe more often than not for some, situations are going to happen, and you're not going to know what to do. I don't have any idea what to do. And the people around you are going to be thinking, what do we do? What do we do? Well, that's the moment where you, as a person under authority, can say, I don't know what to do, but I know what I'm going to do in this moment. I'm going to step aside. I'm going to take a moment, or if appropriate, hey, would you like to pray? We're going to pray about this decision. We're going to ask God's wisdom, insight, discernment on how to best handle this situation. And the people around you are going to recognize when you come out of that prayerful moment, it's not just you, but it's God's blessing of that decision, discernment, wisdom, insight, along with you. You are a person under authority. They're going to trust that decision. To have authority, you must be under authority. And some of you, in the leadership roles you're in, you're going to have to invite that authority into your life. There is no authority. You're going to have to invite it in. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, follow my example. Now, some people stop right there in life, in their leadership. Follow my example. Don't ask questions. Just follow my example. Do what I'm doing. Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So it's not just follow me, but it's follow me as I follow Christ, as I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Follow me. That's where I'm going, as I follow Christ. The train is leaving the station. I'm getting on board. This is where we're headed. Would you like to get on board with us? Good leaders don't have to drag people to their destination. Good leaders point where they're headed and say, I'm going here. You ought to come along. I hope you'll come along. In Joshua 24, it was kind of decision day for the people of Israel. They'd been behaving somewhat badly, and Joshua gives what is perhaps the shortest and yet likely most famous speech in the Old Testament. And near the end, in verse 15, Joshua 24, Joshua says this, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now he's standing in front of thousands of people. And I'm kind of envisioning, Bible doesn't tell us this, but can you imagine his kids there, maybe his wife there, extended family, you know. I don't know what you're going to do, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And the kids seeing that, that's my dad, or that's my uncle, or I don't know what y'all are doing, but we're going to serve the Lord. You better get on board. Powerful statement there. Man of God, you would be amazed how your family and how others around you would respond, would follow, would take encouragement or direction from if you would be willing to lead. If you would say, As for me and my house, this is who we are. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. To say to your kids, hey, listen up. We've been getting a little bit lax around the dinner table. And sometimes we pray and sometimes we don't. But from this point on, we're going to pause and we're going to honor God. We're going to thank him for this blessing as we're spending time together around the table. You know what? We've been missing a little church lately. Whether it's bad weather or a holiday weekend. Thank you for being here today, by the way. Memorial Day weekend, Thanksgiving, Labor Day. Always make me nervous. I wonder how many people are going to be with us today to encourage one another. We've been missing some church, maybe a little hiccup, a little schedule conflict, that sort of thing. But you know what? We're going to make church a priority. And you know, we're going to leave in time to get to church before church starts. So here's when the train is leaving the station. I'm going to be on board. I hope that you'll be on board with me. Or you know what, family, I've been noticing that lately we have, we've been talking about some folks in our household. We've been talking about people, and not in an encouraging light, not in a way that builds them up, we've been getting into some gossip as a family. And you know what, from now on, we need to stop that, and we need to find a way to speak highly of people and appreciate them. And you might be thinking, well, my family would never do that. They're going to rebel against that, and you know, you just have no idea. They'll never rise to that expectation. I don't know all the details of your family, but I do know this. They will never rise to the level of that expectation if you don't set that expectation. So, man of God, lead well. Be a man under authority. A recent survey said this. Teens with religious fathers are more likely to say they enjoy spending time with dad and that they admire him. Don't be afraid of what your kids might think about your declaration of faith. Chances are, amazing, I would propose to you, they'll probably think opposite of what you fear. King David, great king, not a great dad. We've talked about this before, but it is possible to be great and gifted and talented at work and then come home and not do so well, right? We know this. God wants us to be great at both. So David, great at work, not so great at home. His family was messed up. Multiple kids messed up, out of control, but one in particular. And 1 Kings gives a brief summary of what went wrong, at least in David's house, and why his son would act this way. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6. Now his father, King David, had never disciplined him at any time, even by asking, why are you doing that? I mean, granted, this is the New Living Translation. It's worded in a way that's a little more understandable today. But David was passive in his house, went to work, did some amazing things, fought battles, was successful, and then came home, and the picture is very clear. He was quite passive. I'm telling you, men, the time for passivity is over. It's time to put yourself under the authority of God and then to lead well, to declare, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And again, I believe you'll be amazed at how family will respond to you as you put yourself under God's authority. This is where I'm going. Anybody want to go with me? Here's number two today. God's man leads best when they work hard, play hard, and love family. Now, we talked last week about hard work in the marketplace, the job place. And we've talked in previous weeks or other subjects about loving family. Today, I don't know that I've ever talked about this before, but I want to talk about the importance of playing hard. I think we need a little bit of an explanation here. I want to go back to the two greatest commandments. The first one, again, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says the second is like it, Matthew 22, 39 through 40. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So we're supposed to love our neighbors, but in order to do so, we've got to love ourselves. Now, in order for us to love other people, the text assumes, presumes, would teach us, you've got to love yourself and care for yourself. In order to lead other people well, it assumes that we're leading ourselves well. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not talking about a just soul isolated, narcissistic, selfish kind of lifestyle. It's not what I'm talking about. I heard a talk. I'm going to cloak it a little bit. I heard a talk recently that the entire premise was about selfishness and self-centeredness. That's not what I'm talking about. I am going to say this. I'll say it twice. The best gift that you can give your family and the people around you is a healthy, energized, fully engaged, joyful you. The best gift that you can give your family and those around you is a healthy, energized, fully engaged, joyful you. No one else can do that for you. No one else can give them that for you except for you. So if you're constantly down and discouraged and disappointed, if you have no energy, if you're exhausted all the time, you better believe your relationships are going to pay the price. It's no one else's fault but your own when that happens. But when we get to that point where there's no joy, no energy, this is a side issue, we also make mistakes. I've talked about this before. But when you're down and you're discouraged, when there's no joy, that's when you're oftentimes most susceptible to making poor decisions. Temptation, on a day like that, you might be at a heightened level to fall into that. On a good day, you wouldn't even think twice about this certain issue. But on a bad day, it becomes a stumbling point for you because your joy is not there. We get this idea, well, I'm just gonna step back or that sort of thing when your joy is not there. Your job is to take care of you so that you can take care of others. You know, on the airline where they say, put the mask on yourself first before you put it on someone else. Well, another one on someone else. You keep yours, right? Well, unless you need to. But either way, you understand how it works. Take care of you. I want to speak to the men specifically for a moment. Ladies, I hope you understand through this series. I've tried to intertwine things that apply to all of us. But men, ultimately, you were not made to live out your life, your existence, in a tiny cubicle. And yet, oftentimes, that's where we find a bulk of our time spent, in small office spaces. There's a yearning to get outside and to spend some time out there. And honestly, I'll tell you, I think a lot of times this is where we lose our joy. It's not because you don't love God. Maybe you love God wholeheartedly and you're doing your best to serve Him. It's not because you're not reading the Bible. Maybe you read through the Bible once or twice a year. It's a significant part of who you are. It's not because you don't work hard. You work very hard. It's not because you don't love your family or love your wife. You love them dearly. But in spite of doing all those things, checking all the boxes, dotting the I's, crossing the T's, for some reason, there's just something missing. I read a blog recently from a woman I thought was very, very good. She describes herself as a recovering control freak. And she talks in multiple blogs about how she almost lost her marriage because she was so controlling of her husband. So I want to read an excerpt for you this morning. Ladies, let your husband be a man. God made men to explore, conquer, and discover, not within the confines of a well-manicured subdivision. He needs time to hunt, fish, climb, camp, watch sports with the guys, or maybe, dare I say it, kill the bad guys in his video game. Whatever it is that makes him feel alive. She's done a great job. I want to add to it just a little bit. Or whatever it is that helps him get in touch with his masculinity. She continues, hint, it's not in the office where he works. He needs to be given time to pursue it. What if we offer him time to be a man and go get recharged rather than making him beg for it? And I would add, or making him feel guilty about it. She continues, odds are he'll return the favor and encourage us to go for a pedicure and a girl's night out. Now she comes. Don't get me started. She comes real close to saying something I want to be very clear on. When a man does manly things, it gives him joy. It energizes him. Makes him a better man. And the desire to do manly things is in every man in church with us today. That said, ladies, the perfect man is still a man. If he wants to go sit in the woods and with his face painted and kill defenseless animals, then that's okay. I grew up across the road from a parking lot. There used to be mobile homes sold there in southeast Kansas, but after that business shut down, there's this massive parking lot wide open. There were numerous times when my dad was teaching me to drive that he would take me over there in the dead of winter for the sole purpose of doing donuts. I don't know where the practical life application of donuts in the snow comes into play. Do you? There's not, but it's fun and it's silly and you know, but it's still it's fun. men do some crazy things. Well, I've done donuts in our church parking lot in the dead of winter when it's snow covered. I hope that's okay with you. But sometimes with my son, sometimes alone. Men go out in the desert and they, you know, they spend hours sighting in a rifle so that they can go sit in the woods and wait for hours, days, week or more for an animal to come by, right? We do these types of things. We give our sons, you know, a knife and they'll whittle a stick for hours and hours and hours and cut the end of their finger off. We do all kinds of things. We work on cars in order to give them more horsepower. Really? Why do we need more horsepower in a car? I'm not knocking. I'm just asking the practical sense. I know why we do it, but why do we don't need it. I know that there are oil field workers here, and we've got plenty of woods and off-roads, but every fourth or fifth car in this paved town has a 4 or 5 inch lift kit on it and big, massive tires that have to be replaced every year because they're driving on asphalt. And I just wonder, is it because he wants to enjoy that commute, you know, from the 3 miles from home to the office and just feel like a man because he's going to spend the rest of the day in the cubicle? You understand what I'm getting at? There's something internal in every single one of us. Feels good when we do those sorts of things. I don't understand. I can't explain it, but it every guy does this. We don't have cable TV. I'll get back here in a minute, but we don't have cable TV. This last weekend, Friday night, Dana and I went down to Uray for the night. Tomorrow is our 19-year anniversary, so we got out of town for the night. And one thing we do when we stay in hotels, we watch cable TV sometimes because we don't have it. So I'm immediately, do they have Discovery? They do. Great. Is there a show about Alaska on it? Yes, there is. Awesome. And so I want to know what tree they're going to cut down to dam up what pond or river. We watch those types of shows to connect with something out there that we just don't have. You can bring the man out of the woods. You can pull him off of the prairie. You can get him out of dangerous situations. But whether it's a TV show or a video game or a momentary drive in an off-road pickup, we want to get that back. And it's okay. It might be sports. It might be competition. It might be just getting sweaty out in the yard. Whatever it is, there are things inside of us that we're yearning to connect with. It energizes men. So David wasn't a great father, but every now and then he got something right. And I want to share with you one moment where he did. Back when he was a young leader, God is pouring out his blessing on David. David is, he's got this His army, and God is showing favor, and they're winning battle after battle after battle. Well, one day was a very bad day. David's out fighting with his mighty men, and while they're out fighting, the enemy circles around, and they actually capture their wife and children. They burn things down. They steal all their valuables. So David's men come back from fighting this battle, and they see what's taking place, and immediately they're angry with David. These are big, burly, fighting men, many of them, who are now turning on David, and they're upset with him. This is your fault. Our families are gone. It's your fault. This has happened because it's your fault. And even though he's the leader on a personal level, David is just as, you know, concerned and distraught because his family is gone as well. And he doesn't know exactly what to do or how it's going to turn out. But in this moment, he got something right. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. The Bible says he went off. David was in great danger, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in spirit for their sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The context is he went off alone and spent time with God, getting himself right before God. He took his anxiety, his cares, his confusion. God, you got to help me. God, I don't know what to do. But God gave him his fight back, his fire back. He comes back to his troops. He rallies them. They go and they attack the enemy, defeat the enemy, got their families back at a big barbecue, and at least I'm envisioning that. That's a big party. Some of you men are doing the right things. You are. You're working hard. You're loving your family. You're connecting with God. You're doing all the right things. You're checking all the right boxes. But there's no joy. The joy is gone. It's time for you to do something. It could be something as simple as taking some time and going out somewhere. Not talking about going to the bar, but going out somewhere and spending time with God, with some other men. It could be as simple as going to the woods. Got a buddy that calls it time in the woods. Hey, we're going to go hunting, but if we don't get something, it's still time in the woods. I've spent a lot of time in the woods, okay? It's going to be different for different guys. So figure out what that is. Maybe it is mountain biking or floating the river or hiking. Those are the things that I will enjoy. But my wife will tell me, hey, go do those things. Take our son, get some guys together, and go do those things. For my recent birthday, she gave me a certificate for a trip. Hey, go get some guys together and go take a trip to do some mountain biking. Why would she tell me to do that? You guys are a lot slower than the 9 o'clock service. It echoed across the room because she wants you out of the house. There are probably a few reasons. That might be one of them. But one of them I'm certain is because she knows when I come back, I'm in a very different, better state of mind, a very different, better mood. There's something about being outside and getting out of the small enclosure that brings joy back. So whatever it is for you, if you're missing out on some joy, if you're checking all the other boxes, think about getting out and spending some time outdoors, connecting somehow, some way with God outside. Now, this cannot be a unilateral decision. You don't just disappear for 3 or 4 days and then call your wife, hey, sorry I've been gone, I'm out getting my joy, Seth said to. No, you talk with your wife, you make arrangements, or if you're not married, you figure out who you're responsible to, you make arrangements. And then you go and you figure out and get your joy back. Here's the third point. God's man leads best when they understand that to lead is to serve. To lead is to serve. Jesus made it clear, when we lead in his kingdom, it's very different than leading in the world. To lead is to serve. I've got some unfortunate scripture for you, Matthew chapter 20. James and John, the sons of thunder, in the worst case of helicopter parenting talked about in the New Testament, their mother comes to Jesus and asks that they be moved to the head of the class. Hey, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can you put one of my sons at your left hand, one of them at your right hand? Can you do that, Jesus? Jesus, will you make that happen? And Jesus says to her, you have no idea what you're asking. Can they drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Oh, yeah, Jesus, they can drink the cup. They can do that. Boys, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Yeah, Jesus, we can drink the cup. Where's the cup? We'll drink the cup right now. No, but you will drink your own cup. And they do. James was eventually killed by the sword. John was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he eventually passed away. These guys had their own cup to drink. But when the other disciples heard about this interaction, they were pretty upset. Matthew chapter 20, verses 24 through 28. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, talking about himself, Jesus, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what Jesus did. He served you. He served me. He gave his life on the cross as a ransom for all of us. You know, this truth actually simplifies life for us. It makes it doesn't have to be as complex as we want it to be or see it sometimes. There will be a situation come up where something happens, maybe at work or your family place or at your home, wherever it may be. A crisis is going on and a decision has to be made on what are we going to do? Everybody else is kind of running around like chickens with their head cut off. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? All you have to do in that moment, as simple as I can, you know, boil it down to, is assess the situation and look at what needs to be met. What needs are not being met? And then just begin to do it, to serve. Well, this is what's going on. This clearly needs done. I'm going to step in. I'm going to begin to do that, to serve. To lead is to serve. So assess the situation, what needs done, and then just jump in and start doing it. I don't care what it is. I don't care how simple it is. Just jump in and begin to serve. And God is faithful. As we serve in the small things, there will clearly be opportunity for bigger things, more significant things later on. You have to be faithful in the little things. Be a servant. You may remember this from January of last year. January 13th, 2018, at 8:07 a.m., there was a ballistic missile threat notification that went out to the entire state of Hawaii. Anybody remember that? So I didn't hear about it until later on in the day when it was also clear that it was a false alarm. But I remember thinking, wow, I wonder how people living there received that. And so it lasted 38 minutes before the follow-up text came out to let them know this is a false alarm. My bad, so sorry. But for 38 minutes, the news reported that people were, I mean, they were in the streets running around. They were flying down the highways trying to get somewhere else. They were seen making phone calls. They were calling family members, trying to have conversations that probably should have been had before then. As a pastor, I hope that people were getting things right between them and God as best they could. I do know, I won't go into details, but there were people that research has since shown, reports shown, statistics shown that people stopped doing some things during that time period, technology shows, that they had a habit of doing and started up after that time period. But during that 38 minutes, I wonder, what would you do? Because someday you're going to get a notification from God, and it's not going to be on your phone. I don't know how much time you're going to have, but let's imagine for just a moment that you're going to get a notification from God that you've got about 30 minutes before the end of your life. What kinds of things would you focus your time on? What kinds of people would you want to be around? What would you want to do with that amount of time to make the most of it? What would you do? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. I'm going to guess that most of us have more than 30 minutes, okay? And I don't want to just blanket scare you here, but the end is near. I don't know when, but Jesus is coming back. And so if you just had a few short moments or a few 30 minutes or an hour, what would you do? And why not assess that and then try to focus the next 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, however long you have, making those the most important things? I know we have jobs and other responsibilities, but why not assess and figure out, you know what? I'm going to focus on those things. I'm going to focus on getting things right with God. I'm going to have that conversation that I need to have. I'm going to lead well. I'm going to do what God has called me to do. You might be thinking, well, it's too late for me. Seth, you have no idea. My family's messed up, and I've made some poor decisions, and my marriage is messed up. I've messed up everything. There's no way. C.S. Lewis wrote this, you can't go back and change the beginning, but you can start where you are and change the ending. So start where you are and work on changing that ending. Here's the takeaway this week. Not rocket science. Live under the authority of God. Have fun. Be a servant. Start today and chart a new course for your life. That you are under the authority of God. That you're working hard, you're playing hard, you're loving your family, and you're being a servant. Pick one, maybe prioritize one over the other, but take some action this week, men. And ladies too. I think all these apply to you as well. Would you stand with me today? I do hope that you've been challenged and encouraged and maybe convicted in some areas as we've talked about this topic of manhood and masculinity. I'm looking forward to going into 1 Peter next week. But here's the most important thing, is that you have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to make that decision today, we'd love to talk with you about that. I had one gentleman after first service, going to be meeting with him here in the next couple days and talking about what that looks like for him. If you would like prayer, we would love to pray with you before you leave today. Don't leave here without doing some business with God, encouraging somebody else. That's what the church is about. Let's pray.